Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms and welcome back to our Old Testament survey that we are working our way through here on Wednesday nights. And tonight we are in the book of Psalms for the second week. Now, each week we've been looking basically at one book of the Scriptures as we work our way through the Old Testament, seeking to get just an overview of the book, its major themes, its place in the canon of Scripture, how it relates to the other books around it, and particularly highlighting any obvious ways that it points us to Christ as the promised Messiah. And we're mostly looking at one book each week, though as we worked our way through the Minor Prophets, they were small, and so we took two or three of them each week. But now, as we come into the book of Psalms, the largest book in the Bible with 150 chapters, we've slowed down and we're taking 5 weeks to work our way through the book of Psalms. It lends itself well to that approach because the book is divided into 5 books. We have book 1 through 5 of the Psalms, and you'll see those likely highlighted in your Bible at the beginning of the book. At book Psalm 1, it will say book 1, and Psalm 42 is the beginning of book 2 of the Psalms. Now, last week, as we introduced the book as a whole and then looked at Psalms 1 through 41, which is book 1 of the Psalms, and the theme of book 1 was to demonstrate for us how the faithful remnant of God's people worshiped during times of personal conflict and trouble. And so we had a grouping of psalms by King David who detailed personal conflicts that he had either with Saul, with his traitorous son Absalom, or with others. And so we saw those personal conflicts and how they related to worship during that time. We also saw a grouping of kingship psalms that celebrated God as king, but also the messianic king who would come from the line of David, who would sit on the throne. And we saw those kingship psalms there. And that's going to be echoed again in book 2 this evening. Book 2 is a bit shorter than book 1. There's only 31 psalms in book 2. It begins in Psalm 42. It ends with Psalm 72. As we discussed last week, the book of Psalms has more order to its arrangement than we might be aware of by a casual reading of the book. If we just read from one chapter straight to the next and don't take the time to pay attention to some details, we might miss how important the order of these psalms are. For instance, in book 2, the authorship of the psalms plays a role in the arrangement of the psalms in book 2. About a third of the psalms in book 2 were authored by the sons of Korah. These men were from a particular Levitical family who were appointed as musicians during the reign of King David, who served in the temple to help lead the congregation of Israel in worship. The other two-thirds of book 2 are primarily written by David, as we have another grouping of Davidic psalms. But the order is interesting. Chapter 42 through 49 are all attributed to the sons of Korah, with the exception of Psalm 43, which has no author attributed to it, but we'll see that it likely was also authored by the sons of Korah. But at the end of that, we have one more Levitical psalm authored by Asaph in Psalm 50, another Levite. And then Psalms 51 through 71 are psalms of David. And then Psalm 72, which ends book 2, is authored by Solomon. So we have a grouping of Levitical psalms by the sons of Korah, ended with another Levitical psalm by Asaph. A grouping of psalms written by King David ended by a psalm written by his son, King Solomon. And that will play into the major theme of the book of book 2 of the Psalms as well. The fact that the second book of Psalms begins with this grouping of 8 psalms attributed to the sons of Korah, this Levite family, and not to David, suggests an intentional arrangement of these psalms, because Book one of the Psalms largely focused on the personal conflicts that David experienced. And now as we move into book two, we've stepped away from David for this group of Psalms to focus on Psalms that were written by the next generation of Psalm writers, the sons of Korah. The only Psalm in this grouping that is not attributed directly to the sons of Korah, Psalm 43, which has no prescript attributing an authorship to it. But it likely was written by the sons of Korah, because if we look at Psalm 42 and 43 together, we'll see that it really functions as one song. Psalm 42 is broken into two sections, each of them ending with the same refrain. Verse 5 and verse 11 are identical in Psalm 42. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." And so we see that again in verse 11. Well, if you were to continue reading as if it were one psalm into chapter 43, you would get to Psalm 43, verse 5, and have the exact same refrain repeated one more time. So this is likely written by the same group of men and functions together, these two chapters do. Together, these two psalms express the psalmist's desire to worship with the congregation of the people of God. Look at Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." Now, this was likely written by the sons of Korah during the time of the divided kingdom. And this might have been penned by somebody who was in the northern kingdom, where the king was not allowing them to go to Jerusalem to worship. And so he is longing for that day when he would worship with the congregation in Jerusalem. But he is prevented by a wicked ruler or a wicked nation from doing so. If we look at verse 9 and 10, "I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" And then if we look at chapter 43, verse 1, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." So he is longing to return and worship with the congregation, but is prevented from doing so by this wicked nation who will not let this happen. But then the refrain is repeated three times, twice in Psalm 42, once at the end of Psalm 43, to remind himself to hope in God. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." So those two psalms introduce book two and the psalmist, the second generation of psalmists, and their desire to worship God with the faithful congregation. Psalm 44 then shifts from this personal lament to a corporate lament, and the language changes from I and my to a plural, we, instead. In Psalm 44, verse 1, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." And then if we skip down to verses 9 through 12, "But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with your armies, with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and are not enriched by selling them." And so we see the plural corporate aspect of the lament here in Psalm 44. But the psalm ends with a plea for God's help, for the sake of His mercy and not for their own righteousness. In Psalm 44, verses 23 and 26, "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." But in the midst of this psalm of corporate lament, there was an expression of the faithfulness of the remnant of God's people. In the middle of this psalm, in verse 17, it says, "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way." This psalm contains a hint of the overall theme of Book 2 of the Psalms, and that is those two verses combined with verse 1, where the psalmist says, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days and days of old." This faithful remnant of this next generation has been taught the ways of the Lord from the previous generation. And this remnant has remained faithful. And we'll see this theme repeated throughout Book 2 of the Psalms. God's faithful remnant, even in the midst of national and personal conflict, as we saw exemplified in Book 1, did communicate their faith to the next generation. They taught others to walk in the ways of the Lord. And these psalms introduce this idea and were written by the sons of Korah, the second generation of psalm authors. The next four psalms following these, also from the sons of Korah, are a grouping of kingship psalms. Now, we had a grouping of kingship psalms in Book 1. We have another grouping here. And these ones celebrate the kingship of God and His Messiah over the nations. Look at Psalm 45. "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So here, the messianic king who will sit on the throne is addressed as God. He is addressed, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." So the Messiah is God. God is the Messiah. And so he is riding forth to victory for the cause, not of truth, justice, and the American way, as Superman does, but for the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness. Psalm 2 prepared us for this, introducing the entire book of Psalms by naming the coming Messiah the Son of God. Here, the psalmist celebrates his eternal reign on the throne of God himself. And again, we see examples of future generations being taught to worship the Lord. If we look at Psalm 45, verse 10, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him." And then the psalm ends with the psalmist vowing to continue teaching future generations to honor God. In verse 17, "I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever." So even in the midst of these kingship psalms, we see this continuation of the theme of teaching others to walk in the ways of the Lord and to rightly worship God. Psalm 46 is perhaps my favorite psalm in the entire book of Psalms, and it's not long, so we will read it in its entirety. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be moved, removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And here we see that God fulfills his covenant duties to his people, serving as a refuge for the people in verse 1. He dwells in the city of God, which is the people of God, so it is secure, unmoved by the tumult of war. He will be exalted above all the nations, indeed through the whole earth, in verse 10. And so the next generation must hear of the splendor and majesty of our God, and they are invited in verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord. Psalm 47 then continues this theme with an invitation to the people of God to join in joyously worshiping the great king. Psalm 47:1, oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. Many of you have likely sung that in the past. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. So God is praised and worshipped as both king and God, who again rules over the nations. In verse 7, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 48 then continues to proclaim the greatness of God and of his holy city of Zion. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. And again, future generations are instructed. Psalm 48, verse 12 through 14. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. So these three psalms, 48, 47, and 46, quite obviously flow from one to another and are appropriately grouped together to celebrate the glory of the Lord as both God and King, the great covenant King of his people. In book one of the Psalms, David had struggled against personal enemies to establish his throne and to secure the kingdom. Here in book two, the struggle is against national enemies, but victory is assured because God is the king and he is sovereign over all the earth. So building off the message of these kingship psalms, Psalm 49 now invites all people to learn from the psalmist wisdom. Psalm 49, hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark sayings on the harp. But what are they to learn? They are to learn humility, for we are but mortals compared to the everlasting God. Look at verse 10. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Whereas God's throne was said to be established forever and ever, man perishes. He is mortal. Only God can save man from this great enemy, which is death, in verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And so the first group of psalms in book 2 is closed by a psalm of Asaph here in book 50, in chapter 50. Asaph is another Levite. Similar to Psalm 49, there's another invitation to hear. But this time, it is God himself who issues the summons to the earth, the heavens, and to his people specifically. Psalm 50, the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. So the nations, the whole earth was invited to listen to the wisdom of the psalmist in Psalm 49 and instructed to understand their place in relation to this great God. Now in Psalm 50, God is specifically dealing with his people. He is calling them to stand under his judgment. God does not desire the blood of bulls and goats. What he desires from his people is true worship and that they would trust in him. Psalm 50, verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So the great God, who was celebrated in the previous grouping of kingship psalms, is perfectly capable of settling the personal and national conflicts described by these earlier psalms, if only his people would trust him and call upon him. But among the congregation of God's people, there are those who are wicked at heart and only worship hypocritically. And so God is going to judge them. Verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. And then it continues to list a number of sins that these hypocrites have engaged in. The faithful remnant who worship rightly, though, will be saved. In verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Now, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, there is a format of arranging things that is called a chiastic arrangement, where things kind of go up and then they reverse themselves. And so we see that in the book of Esther, which we'll get to later. But here we see it in this arrangement of the Psalms. Psalm 49 called all the people of the earth to stand before God in judgment. Psalm 50 called his people to stand before him in judgment. Now, as we turn to a group of psalms penned by David, the people of God having just been called to stand under his judgment in Psalm 50, David, the king, responds by repenting of his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. In Psalm 50, verse 18, God had specifically judged the people for adultery, and now King David must lead the people in repentance by repenting of that exact sin. And like Psalm 50, David here acknowledges that what God desires is not the blood of bulls and goats. In verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And our overarching theme is again presented to us as David declares his intention to teach others the way of the Lord. In verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. And as we saw last week in book one of the Psalms, the fate of the kingdom is tied to the fate of the king. And so David ends this psalm, a very personal psalm of repentance of his personal sin, but he ends it with a prayer of blessing for the people of God as a whole. In verse 18, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." So Psalm 51 is a response to Psalm 50. And likewise, Psalm 52 is a response to Psalm 49. Psalm 49 had called all the people of the earth to stand as mortals before an immortal and everlasting God. Psalm 52, now written by David, writes concerning an Edomite, a non-Israel person. Chapter 52 in the prescript, verse 0, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech." So Doeg is a wicked man who will be judged by God, according to David. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living." But his downfall will serve to instruct the faithful. Verse 6, "The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness." But the theme, we said, of this book was to teach future generations to properly worship God. But it's not just future generations of the faithful, not just the children of the faithful remnant who will be instructed, but it is sinners of every nation, sinners of the entire world, who will be told of God the King and instructed to worship Him. David had hinted at this in chapter 51, verse 13, when he said, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Another telling indication is a very subtle thing. Like I said, the details are important in Psalm, and we might miss this if we don't pay attention as we read. But if you go back and you look at book 1 of the Psalms, chapters 1 through 41, every time you see the word Lord, it will, almost all the time, it will be in all capital letters, which means that it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. In book 2, you'll notice that there are many, many references to God and a few references to Lord, and most of the ones that are translated as Lord here in book 2 are in lowercase letters, meaning they're a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. So in book 1, we have the personal name of the covenant God, Yahweh. We have the struggles of the covenant king, David, as he seeks to establish the kingdom in which the covenant people, Israel, dwell. But here in book 2, where we begin to teach others the ways of the Lord, teach other people to worship God rightly, we see Elohim used much more than Yahweh. So you could think of it this way. Jesus is a personal name. Christ is his title. Similarly, Yahweh is his personal name. Elohim is his title. So if we compare book 1 and book 2, a helpful way to compare them would be there are four sections. We'll just look at one of them. Four sections in book 2 that echo parts of book 1 almost verbatim, except they replace Yahweh with Elohim. And so if we look at Psalm 14, we'll look at two psalms regarding the fool. The fool who does not believe in God. So in Psalm 14, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is no one who does good. The Lord," all caps, Yahweh, "looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord, Yahweh? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord, Yahweh, is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord, Yahweh, brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, if we look at Psalm 53 in Book 2, it's almost verbatim Psalm 14, but with Yahweh replaced with Elohim. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity, and there is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Yahweh has been removed and replaced with Elohim in this psalm. There are three other sections of Book 2 that do exactly the same thing with whole or portions of psalms from Book 1. If we were to look and compare across the two books, Book 1 uses the term Elohim 48 times. It uses Yahweh 278 times, whereas Book 2 uses Elohim 197 times and only uses Yahweh 32 times. So there's definitely a difference in emphasis. Book 1 is emphasizing the personal, covenantal relationship between God and his people Israel. Book 2 is focused on God as the God over all the earth, not just in relation to this specific people, but to all people. In fact, this section of David's Psalms that ends Book 2, there are 12 Psalms in this section who refer to the peoples, the nations, the foreigners, or all mankind. They're referencing non-Israelite groups of people. There are only 6 Psalms in Book 1 that do that. All these people are being invited to learn the ways of the Lord or to face his judgment. Psalm 66 and 67 are a pair of psalms that are a great example of this. If we look at Psalm 66, beginning in verse 1, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. But the remnant is not forgotten, even though the entire earth is being invited to worship God. The remnant is still a part of this. In verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. And so that is the remnant who has proven faithful, has been refined as silver in the fire. But all are invited to fear him and learn his ways. Verse 16, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. Another great example of teaching the ways of God to the nations is Psalm 67. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. This is the priestly blessing, but with Elohim replacing Yahweh. So this is God blessing anyone, anywhere in the world, who worships him rightly. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So God, Elohim, is the God of all in any nation who will fear him and rightly worship him. Psalm 68 is one that you might have sung before. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. But Psalm 68 also speaks of his blessings to all people. In verse 5 and 6, God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. God is in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. And all the nations, again, will worship God if we look at Psalm 68, verses 29 and following. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver, scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. So Psalms 45 through 48 established the kingship of God over all the earth. And now all of the earth is being invited to join the remnant of faithful Israelites in worshiping this God. Psalms 20 through 24 were kingship psalms that we saw in book 1. Psalms 20 and 21 were the messianic king praying for victory over his enemies. Psalm 22 depicted his suffering for his people. Psalm 23 pictured Yahweh, the personal covenant God, as a shepherd king over his people Israel. And then Psalm 24 pictured God as the King of Glory, returning from victory in battle against his enemies. But now this group of kingship psalms that we had here in book 2, Psalm 45 pictured the Messiah as God on his throne above all nations, not just Israel. Psalm 46 said that God was to be exalted among all nations. Psalm 47 said that he is the great king over all the earth. And Psalm 48 said that all the nations would tremble because of him. So the focus in book 2 is on a message to the nations, inviting all people everywhere to come and worship God. We can see this difference between these two books as well in the sort of language that they use regarding people who are not Israelites. Book 1 has more of an approach of us versus them when it comes to people who are non-Israelites. Psalm 3 verse 7 says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." Psalm 9 verse 20 says, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Psalm 10 verse 15 says, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." But when we get to book 2, this tone and attitude changes. Psalm 47 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet." Psalm 57, verses 9 and 10 says, "I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds." Psalm 64 verse 9 says, "All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing." Psalm 65 verse 5 says, "By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas." And Psalm 68 verses 32 and 33 says, "Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice." So there's a difference in the approach towards non-Israelites from book 1 to book 2. In book 2, all the peoples of the earth are being invited to join in worshiping God. But just as we saw a focus on the Messiah in book 1, there is likewise a focus on the Messiah here in book 2 as well. As we come to the end of book two, the last few psalms focus on the Messiah. And interestingly, these are the ones from book two that are quoted in the New Testament more than any others in this grouping of psalms. In Psalm 69, we have three New Testament authors who quote four different sections of this psalm. Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. And of course, the Apostle John records for us that this is in reference to Christ. As Christ cleansed the temple in the New Testament, John writes, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And so John quotes this psalm and says that it was written about Jesus. Then in John 19, John writes again and says, John 19, verses 28 through 30, as Christ is on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now what scripture was being fulfilled by this? It was Psalm 69. If we look at verses 20 through 21, Psalm 69 reads, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so John is referencing that scripture being fulfilled in Christ on the cross. And Psalm 69 pictures for us some of the sufferings of the Messiah, just as Psalm 22 did in book 1. Luke, writing in the book of Acts, to explain what has happened with Judas as he betrayed Christ, Luke writes in Acts 1, verse 20, says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And if we look back at Psalm 69, verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecuted the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. And so this passage, Luke says, applies to Judas. Paul explains judgment on unbelieving Israel, on those Israelites who were not among those who believed on Christ. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, quoting this psalm, he says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Here he's quoting from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and make their loins shake continually. And so as these messianic psalms continue here at the end of book 2, there's another allusion to these in the book of Matthew. Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 27, as Jesus is on the cross, it says, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him, now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Well, this is an allusion to Psalm 71, verses 10 through 11. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. So clearly, these ending psalms here at book 2 are messianic psalms pointing the way to Christ, the Son of David, who will sit on the throne forever. And yet, we see that just as in the grouping of messianic psalms in book 1, particularly Psalm 22, who depicted the crucifixion for us, we see the suffering of the Messiah to establish his kingdom, just as David, the first king, suffered to try and establish the kingdom in Israel. But as book 2 of the Psalms ends, we come to Psalm 72, the one written by David's son, Solomon. And Psalm 72 gives us triumphant images of the Messiah's rule. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your peoples with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. In verse 5, we're told, they shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. In verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea, also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In verse 11, yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. In verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So Psalm 49 made a point of showing that men are mortal, that we do not endure forever, that we will suffer death. But the Psalms continually make the point that the Messiah, the Son of David, will sit on the throne forever. He will endure forever to the ends of the world and beyond. And isn't it interesting that Psalm 1 and 2, which introduced the entire book of the Psalms, began by telling us that in Psalm 1, verse 2, that blessed is the man, in verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So, the man is blessed who delights in the law of the Lord and who trusts in his Messiah. And as we get to Psalm 72 at the end of book 2, we see his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So just like Psalm 2 said that those who trust in the Son are blessed, here Psalm 72 says that all men are blessed in him, which also points us to Christ. Abraham's offspring, his seed, was to be a blessing to all people and all nations, not just to the nation of Israel. Throughout book 2, we have been told over and over again that all peoples of all nations are invited to worship God and his Messiah, and that if they do so, they will be blessed in him. This section of the Psalms teaches us that worship doesn't happen by accident. It must be taught to future generations, and taught to those who do not yet know the Lord. The Psalms in this section serve as models of proper worship. Take, for instance, Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. It reminds us of the seriousness of sin, but also of the greatness of God's forgiveness, showing us the proper way to worship in the midst of our sin and guilt. The theme of book 1 of the Psalms was the conflict with others in establishing the kingdom. The theme of book 2 of the Psalms is teaching others to worship God with us. Both future generations and all the nations to the ends of the earth are invited to worship God and worship his Messiah along with the faithful remnant. And this is true even today, as we seek to fulfill the great commission given to us by our Lord to go into all the nations and make disciples and teach them to worship him properly. Let's pray.